Morning. Turn to Gospel of John, 20th chapter. Anybody watch that debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham? Anybody watch that? Okay. Bill Nye stood up at the very beginning. He told a story. It's an old story, actually. I doubt it's original with him. It was his dad wanted to learn how to tie a bow tie. You know, that's Bill Nye's symbol, that bow tie he ties. But he didn't know how. Well, he had a brother-in-law, I think, or my friends, I know how, but you got to lie down flat on the table first. And I said, what? I said, lie down on the table. I said, lie down on the table. And he tied the bow tie, and he got up, and it looked perfect. Mary said, why is that? You know, why'd I have to lie down? He says, well, I'm an undertaker. It's the only way I've ever tied one before. And Bill Nye made the point. He said, that's a great story, and it may be true. Now, of course, Bill Nye was on the wrong side of the debate in that. But the point he was making is exactly what we have to address today. The scriptures that we're about to read today is the crux, the nub of everything we believe and who we are. Everything. What scriptural basis do I have for making that claim? This is the part where you open your Bible and tell me, do I have scriptural basis for making that claim? Yes, Jonathan, back there in the back.
In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins.
Amen. Anything else? There's a whole bunch of them, by the way. There are four accounts of the resurrection. Ordinarily, we would do all four accounts to compare. But I'm not going to do that today. So some of the things I'm discussing, you may not see in the passage we're reading. Let's be frank. Most of us have read this account dozens, perhaps hundreds of times. If you're Pastor George or Larry McKay, thousands of times. You've been around much longer than the rest of us have. By the way, today is Pastor George's birthday. What is it, 110 now? 39, yes, I believe. All right, who has 1 Peter 1:3? Read that for me, please, Chipper.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Well, we would have that new hope if this tomb was empty. That's where you say no. Can you say it louder?
No.
Can you say it more conviction?
No.
Thank you. Romans 10:9.
Believe in thy heart and confess with thy mouth, and it's a believe in your heart that Christ, God raised Christ from the dead.
What will happen if you do that, Gene?
I should be saved.
Amen. How about Acts 17:31? Who had that?
Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, given assurance of this to all, by raising Him from the dead.
Well, we had that assurance if it had not been raised from the dead. Better than that, come on. No! Okay. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8.
For I delivered you as of the first importance what I was received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep.
How does Paul describe this? He's talking to the Corinthians. He says, the first important thing is the resurrection. Daniel 12:2.
Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
This is the resurrection of everybody we're talking about. We'll go into some other time why Daniel says many instead of all. But this is the primo thing that we put our hopes on. It's the most important thing. Our salvation is based upon it. And it's interesting, who is the one person who is present at the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection? Quick, somebody, quick. One person only. was present at all three that we know for sure. Come on. Come on. Who?
It was a female, wasn't it?
Well, yeah, but which one? Which Mary? Mary who?
Mary
Magdalene. The only one that was present, all three, that it's recorded. There may have been others, but that we know that she was there. I want to talk about this tomb. Just, has anybody here actually been to Jerusalem? I suspect somewhere in this august body, somebody has actually been to Jerusalem. I know, yes. Can you tell me which tomb that is?
The Garden Tomb.
Huh?
The Garden Tomb.
There are several different tombs, and I just picked this. I didn't realize this was the Garden Tomb. I copied this off. I thought this was a generic picture of a rock-cut tomb. This is actually one of the suspected locations of Christ's burial. Now, myself, I think there are sound reasons why we don't know for sure which tomb Christ was laid in. Can you think of a good reason why God would not want us to know where this is? Now, of course, along come the Byzantines and the Empress, who went and picked one anyway. And the Byzantines, they were really, they had different mind. If the Byzantines went to Yellowstone, they would pipe Old Faithful off to a hydroelectric plant and build a museum with a picture of what it used to look like. They built their churches right on top of everything, including where they think Calgary was and where they think the burial tomb was. They actually have, I believe you've seen this too, they have a circle with like a star on where they think the Christ's crucifixion actually was. I very seriously doubt that was it. There are other locations of the tomb suggested, one of which was featured on the History Channel, I believe, a few years ago, where they found an ossuary. Now, everybody remembers what an ossuary is, right? That's a box with the bones in it a year after the person's buried. And it had names on it, Yeshua, Miriam, and Mary, wife of, I forget the actual translation, of Joseph. And this famous film producer said this is the bones of Christ and his family. Even a casual student of the Bible knows that this is impossible because tombs were only for the rich. Whose tomb was he actually placed in? Joseph Arimathea, who was a wealthy person. Rock curtain. You saw the picture right there. This isn't something your brother-in-law went and dug the day after you died. This was a long-term project. It's a major capital project that a family did. Most poor people were buried in the ground. People don't realize that. The synagogues had graveyards. They had people buried in the ground. The mausoleums were where the rich people were, the whitewashed mausoleums that full of dead people's bones. In New Orleans, you ever go to New Orleans, you know, they bury everybody above the ground there, except for the Jews. Did you know that? If a Jew dies in New Orleans, they're the only people that can be buried below ground, and that's why. That is actually their tradition. The mausoleum idea is for a separate class at that time in ancient Israel. This tomb had never been used. And that's an important point. Why do you think that is important when it specifically states had never been used? Fulfill prophecy. Yes. Give me another one. There's several reasons. Yes.
Well, if there's a dead body in there, then Christ as a Jew would be unclean.
Yes, that's very good. The burial clothes, we used to make a big thing about a relic called the Shroud of Turin. Anybody familiar with this? Okay. I never thought that was actual shroud cloth of Christ. I never did. And I'm still not sure the debate has ended on what it actually is. But does not describe the same thing that our one authority we know is to be true is. What they would do is wrap, and relatively loosely around the body, linen cloth about this wide, and they wrapped the spices up in it. And the spices were partly to honor the person you love, like we bring flowers to a funeral, and they would have spices, and partly for historical reasons, because they wanted the body to decay. The head was wrapped separately with another cloth. That is what we would expect the Shroud of Turin to be, is a long strip of linen and a shorter but still long piece of linen. But that's not what we found now, is it? If you wanted to get out of the tomb, you would have to unwind the clothes, as in another famous previous resurrected person in the Gospels. Who was that person?
Lazarus.
Very good. Okay. I'll tell your professor to give you an extra point. Now, yes, we are going to read the scriptures in a minute. Don't worry. We're going to read the passage, but we're going to discuss some other things. Let's talk about the participants. Who do you remember from reading your Bible went to the tomb early that morning before it was light? They were starting on the way. Who do you remember were the people going? Give me one person, Ann.
Mary.
Which Mary? I'll back it simple for it. There are three Marys, possibly four, women concerned with. Mary was an extremely popular name in Israel, much more popular than today. And that is why they're often denoted by a parentage or city, such as Mary of Magdalene or Mary Magdalene, Mary, wife of Cleopas, Mary, mother of Jesus. So, technically, you just named possibly as many as three right there. That doesn't leave much room for anybody else. Who else possibly was there that we know were there? She was a female. And many of us had a dear lady who went to this church that had her name. Salome. I believe if you're persnickety, you insist on me saying it Salome, but I prefer Salome because the lady I grew up with knowing her name is Salome. What did these women have to do with Christ's ministry? Anybody aware of? They were not groupies. They actually paid most of the bills. One of them was the wife of a chief steward in the temple, and they paid out of their private funds. That was part of the reason they went with Christ, besides they loved him and they followed him. They were the bankers. Now, who else came there to the temple, to the tomb that morning? Not women. Come on, this is a gimme. John and Peter. All right. I oftentimes wonder, we actually have a picture, I think it's hanging out there now, of John and Peter going to the tomb. I remember when Pastor Greg brought it, and he said, now this thing is full of symbolism. Pastor Greg loves symbolism. He loves pictures, you know, with the fingers. He can tell you what that means and where they're looking and where they got the finger in their ear or something like that. He can tell you what all that stuff means in art. And when I first saw it, I thought, you know, boy, it's kind of a rotten picture. You know, Peter looks like he's about to fall on his nose or he's got, you know, a splinter in his foot. He looks pain. And he said, well, there's a reason for that. The reason was, just a few days ago, he did something that he did not ever expect to do. He denied his Lord three times. Now, this is the same thing as if you lied to your wife and she caught you, and you are on your way home to face the medicine. Actually, it's not at all like that. It's about 1,000 times worse. He had not lied to his wife. He had denied the Creator, his Lord, his Savior. And here he was going to see, you know, maybe he's still alive. This woman says he is. Peter was a little worried. John, on the other hand, had his hands clasped. John, who was always described as the disciple that Jesus loved. Every time I read that, I think, boy, you know, how narcissistic can a guy get? But in their culture, he is actually being modest by not naming himself as a participant. It's hard for us to understand that, but that's the way they looked at that time. John was pretty eager for it. John was really looking forward to this. They had two different attitudes as they're approaching the tomb. Now, let us read John's account of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. In the 20th chapter. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. In the fifth verse, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, John, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, they must rise again from the dead. The disciples went away again to their own homes. Then they believed. They did not yet know what it meant." I've said it before, I'll say it again. We have 2,000 years perspective that these people did not have. And we have to look at their actions and realize that. Peter had come the closest. He had confessed Christ, who he was. But he still did not have the knowledge, the true understanding of what was going on. Mary and the other women with her did not really know what was going on. John, who ran there first, but then hesitated before going in. He hesitated. Really did not know what was going on. This is totally unique and contrary to everything they've been taught all their lives. I tried to put myself in their positions, and it's very difficult. A 21st century carpenter and a first century fisherman. You might think there's not a whole lot of difference between us. But we have toolboxes not just in our hands, but in our heads. The way we see things, the way we interpret things. That's what's so wonderful about Scripture. It doesn't matter where you are in the time passage of time. God's created a document that is easily understandable and conveys the same information to a first century fisherman, a third century monk, a sixth century Mongol horde, a ninth century druid who formerly painted himself blue and worshipped oak trees, a 15th century reformer, a 17th century pastor, and a 20th century astronaut who went up in space. They all understand the same thing that God presents to us. But these people did not know what was going on. They went to that tomb expecting to see that rock closed. So women were debating, how are we going to get the rock open? That picture I showed you was pretty typical of most. And you notice it said he had to stoop down and look in. I'm going to go on a limb and say the door's about that high, about this wide, so you could carry a bier on your knees going in. I've dug rock before. I would not want to dig a bigger hole unless I had to. The rock was a trough, and we always show as a picture of round of being rolled in. It was probably more oblong. It went bonk, and once it was down there, it was down there. It took several people to pick it up. There were soldiers present at this location, we know from another account. The soldiers, for some reason, were incapacitated. Either they'd already left because they're frightened of the earthquake, the angel had turned them to stone. I'm not going to go in that day. When the stone was open, they knew something automatically happened. You know, it's not a sore thing. The wind blew it open. They went and looked. They expected to find on a shelf about as high as this pew, a little bit wider, there the white wrapped body of Jesus. And they immediately saw through the dim light, it's very early in the morning, shine in, the grave clothes laid flat. Flat, and the napkin by itself. Now they remember all that stuff. I tell the kids in Awana and 4-H and everything, you know, the older I got, the smarter my daddy became. I think back now, 30 years ago, the things he said that make perfect sense to me, and I treasure, you know, these pearls of wisdom that he gave me, that at the time I just totally blew off. I tell Caleb, when I'm dead, I will be a saint in your eyes, finally. That's what's happening here at the disciples, though. Now they're, okay, he really meant that stuff. That wasn't a metaphor that he was going to go up and be crucified and rise from the dead. Mr. Light, what's a metaphor? Explain that for us.
It's an example of something that you can relate to.
Very good. Very good. He wasn't really fooling about his kingdom not being of this world. He really was forgiving people's sins. He really is alive. This was something that they had to think back on. As an aside, and I'm cheating a little bit here, later on, Christ appeared to several other people, one of which were two people on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? Does anybody happen to know the name of one of those people? It's actually named in Scripture. You never hear that much. Possibly his wife of Cleopas. I had that in my notes right here. I'm jumping around a little bit. What was the reaction of Peter and John when they first got there? What do you think really is going through their minds when they look at, you know, because John stopped. Why do you think that was? Before he went in, he stopped. He outran Peter. It's like me and Chip running, you know. I'm puffing away, and he's just gazelling on down the road. But when he finally gets there, you know, he's looking. And, of course, I get out of the way. Whoa, I'm right in there. You know, why would he stop?
Out of reverence? Dismayed.
Maybe both. But, again, Jewish tradition, you, if you're in the room with a dead person, you're unclean, and you have 7 days to get clean. So it may have been a cultural thing there. May have been.
Dismay, reverence, ritual cleanliness, anything about anybody else?
I was thinking recall. I said the tomb's open.
Let his eyes call
it what Christ said.
Anybody else? There is no one correct answer that I have written down on a piece of paper, by the way. I agree with a lot of that. I think it's a complicated mix of reasons, but mainly I'm thinking it was so far out of his usual thing to do. Stepping inside a tomb with a dead body by somebody who he had spent the last several years following, expecting to set up a new kingdom in Israel, and he was suddenly murdered in front of his eyes, tried by his leaders, and crucified. And this woman said, "He's not there." I'm getting to the hole, and what if she's wrong and he really is there? Or what if the body's been stolen? Renee's like this. I'm coming with an idea, and Renee has 1,000 reasons why it will not work, is dangerous, and is foolish and embarrassing to her personally also. She has all these ideas. I'm ready to go. Let's do this. But she's the voice of caution. John's cautious. Whatever the reason, he stopped and hesitated. Peter, on the other hand, the guy who had denied his God, who's probably felt lower than a snake's belly, who had an extremely low opinion of himself that time, he wanted to know. He went right in that tomb right then. He wanted to see. He wanted to know. Regardless. Now, I've heard a lot of sermons differentiating, relating to how we should live our lives as Christians. I'm not so sure you can make that correlation. I don't think that's why this is necessary in the scripture here. But I think it's a true account of real people who are going through an extremely terrible and at the same time wondrous event that they had no idea how to handle. Any comments? Any thoughts? Anything I want to add at this point? How about questions? I'm the fount of wisdom today.
This is a dumb question, I know, but when you held that picture of the tomb up, It looks like there's a small hole like a window.
Yeah, I might have had that upside down.
Why would there be?
Yes, it does have a window here. Probably it has been repaired several times. Don may know more about this than I do, because like I said, I did not know this was actually the garden tomb when I saw the picture. But it does have the window there. This is actually kind of a tourist attraction now. This has probably been added since original conversion.
It's also called Gordon's tomb because General Gordon, English general, was died at a tomb somewhere in 1860, something like that. He's the one that discovered it.
Mm-hmm.
And the window was there.
The window was there at that time. As an aside, on the church there at Traditional Calvary, there are, I think, four main sects that have, each of them have a piece of the church there. And you you'll be familiar with this, the ladder. There's a ladder here that is impossible to move. And you can get on, you know, the internet and see a picture. And here's this church of the domes and all. And they got the Orthodox on this side. And the Ethiopians on the other. And they got the Roman Catholics. And somebody in the past put a ladder about this high up right there on the second roof going up to a little window where he's doing some masonry and left it there. Well, because of the covenants that these four different Christian sects operate under, nothing can be altered or changed without all four sects agreeing. And they can't agree on moving the ladder. So for over 100 years, I believe over 150 years, this ladder, as workmen left, has been propped up on the outside of the church. And it can't be moved. This is the kind of thing. This is the reason that we don't know for sure where Christ is crucified. We really don't have, I think, a piece of the true cross. Even though Crusaders were sold one by Arab who saw an opportunity and covered it with gold. We really don't know where Christ was actually born. We really don't know what Christ actually looked like. We do not have a picture of Christ. There's very little we know for sure about locations and things that Christ did. Yes, Don?
When you're in a place like Jerusalem, everything that was there when Jesus was there, as 2,000 years ago, is 20 to 30 feet below what is now the ground level.
Yeah, it's gone. People don't realize that.
Except the tops. Mm-hmm.
Where they've dug down. For example, the Pools of Bethany, Pools of Siloam. These are archaeological digs, though. It isn't like going out to horseshoe to a fishing pond. You know, this is like they got to dig down and see where it was. The gates that you see and the walls you see around Jerusalem have nothing to do with the Roman times. All Jerusalem was leveled. Those walls you see now were built and then rebuilt. The Golden Gate, Solomon's Porch, none of that's there now. Yes, Don.
One of the more interesting things to me was the walls. As you look at them, the big rocks are at the bottom.
Mm-hmm.
They're the oldest.
Mm-hmm.
And as we come up with our modern ways and so forth, the stones get smaller as you go up to the top.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of things like that that are counterintuitive and just you have to wonder about.
Hey, did you go to the Temple Mount? I understand that's pretty awesome, the stonework music.
But this was back in 75 when you could go to all these places and go down in and that sort of thing. You can't do that today because of the Muslims who, they're so religious, you can't get near anything.
No, you can't. Anybody else? Yes, that's George.
It is amazing that so much of what has been built since was built directly over the old foundations.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the reasons they think that Gordon's Calvary is the actual place is because of the skull-like look, which would be Golgotha, and they identified it as Golgotha. But also the tombs, that wall that you just showed the picture, there's more than one tomb there. There are other tombs. But each one of those tombs had a trough in front of it where the rock would have been rolled over that particular tomb. And there are big rocks and there are smaller ones that, based on the window of entrance there. Also, they think it was the place because of the fact that there was a garden there and discovered wine presses and places where this could be stored. There's an awful lot of things that seem to indicate that this probably was the place. I remember our guide saying, it's a good thing that the Catholics have not purchased this land, because if they did, he said, they would make an awful lot of money off of it. And it would be nothing more than a shrine.
Yeah.
But it is a very peaceful place, and it's interesting when you go in there. There are Christians usually in there most of the time that you do go in. And they're singing the great hymns of the faith, and it's just very awe and very inspiring as you walk into that place. And then, as you just stand there in front of that tomb, and finally you walk into that tomb, and you think, this could have been the place where our Savior was buried. Now, that might not be the one. It could be this one down on the left, which was much lower. I mean, they said they stooped. But then again, we don't know that the door was as that entrance that's there now. We don't know that that was there then either. That might have been much smaller at that time as well. So it's like you say, we don't know for sure, but there are an awful lot of indications that this very well could be the place.
I would prefer not to know myself. I think, because the nature that we have, our corporal nature, we want a thing to look at. We want an object to venerate. We want a place that's holier than this place. That's just our instinct, that what we see, what we feel, what we hear, what we taste.
This tomb is right next to a very, very busy, the main bus station, which is a terribly active place, day and night, just going and going. You're right next to that, and you can sit in that garden, and I have recordings of it, and you can't hear that bus station. I mean, this is just outside the city walls.
Oh.
It meets all the requirements that the scripture, and the people there, they say, we don't really know, but this place, they know, is peaceful and quiet. And it's an amazing place to be. I mean, and part of that psychological, I'm sure, as you said. But I had my family with me. We sat there with a group of people and listened to a bunch of Norwegians singing hymns, as you say. And it was just you've never been in a chapel that was quieter and more peaceful.
Anybody else? Yes.
Going back to Peter, I was thinking about, I've often thought when he stopped and he hesitated. You know, when he was going to go in there, he was going to authenticate everything he heard to be fact finally. You know, for action before it was faith, but now he was going to really actually realize that. And I think how many times in our lives do we have things where we have circumstances where something happens unexpectedly, or that we really realize, okay, what we believe is true. This really shows us what God said is true. And that happens in our life. And I think that's what happened with Peter when he finally went in there. This is really going to authenticate everything that we say we believe.
Mike, Peter looking forward to it. He really was. We had a former pastor 30 years ago, and he gave us a four aspects of your I don't know exactly what called, but I remember the names. Sanguine, phlegmatic, melancholy,
choleric.
And choleric. That's right. You're familiar with this four. Sanguine would be what Peter was. You know, he's quick to speak, quick to act, not necessarily the first to think. Phlegmatic or melancholy or choleric are different aspects of our personality. And I remember hearing that when I was probably the first time I heard this, I was about 16 years old. It was Paul Travis. I don't know who I remember is Paul Travis. I know Andrew does. And at the time, it didn't make a lot of sense to me. But again, the older I get, our personalities have different things that make us do things differently. As I was discussing with me and Renee, I tend to be, more sanguine. She tends to be more phlegmatic and with a touch of choleric in it and a big, healthy dash of cynicism. So, Renee's a wonderful woman. If anybody tells her said anything different after this, I'll be very upset. She's a wonderful, wonderful woman. I'm not criticizing. My ideas oftentimes are half-baked. So with Peter's. Remember what Peter's reaction when... Here's Christ up on the Mount of Transfiguration, being transfigured, and along comes, who else showed up?
Moses and
Elijah. How did he know who that was? Yeah. How did he know that? And of course, first thing, Peter has to say something, right? He has to say something. What's he going to say? So let's make some booze, everybody. It's good for us to stick around here a while. Yeah. I don't know if there was an actual reason why he thought that'd be a good idea. It was just the first thing that happened to come out of his mouth. But he had to say something. He had to take part. He had to participate. I have a very high opinion of Peter. Much higher than I did this time last year, actually. Barry McDonald started it off a few weeks back with a lesson he gave in Awana about Peter being the only one to get out of the boat. Yeah, I really had a lot of fun looking at Peter in a different light in the last few weeks. Anybody else have a question or a comment? The most important thing in our Bible isn't our salvation. Most important thing to us, our salvation. Most important thing in the Bible is the truth. What is true and what is not. Our Lord is risen from the dead. Amen. Can you say it a little louder?
Amen.
With more conviction.
Amen.
Thank you. All right, let's bow our heads. Almighty God, gracious Father, thank you for the privilege you have of studying your holy word today. Thank you for the privilege you have of being called by your name. You are a God, and we are your servants, Lord, forever. Amen.